our hearts toward you, and we bring our love to you. We worship you, Lord. We thank you for all that you have done for us. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, to give us by your Spirit now ears to hear your voice clearly. And not just to hear it, Lord, but to heed it. To go from this place back out into our private lives and to carry with us a fresh sense of your love and a fresh devotion for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Song of Solomon, I want to refer to it before we get into Revelation 2 here. There is the whole story of the Shulamite woman and her great love for her husband. And it's just a romantic account in the Bible. Most romantic book in the Bible. And one place in there, you find this phrase, it says in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house and his banner over me is love. The banner of the king in those days was a sort of a flag that hung on a pole, and it had the king's emblem and all. But what it symbolized was his protection for his people. And what this woman is saying is that my husband's banner over me is his love. It is the greatest source of security and wonder in my life. When I was 19 years old, I became born again, and one of the first songs I learned was, he sets me at his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. And some of you that have been around for years and been Christians, you know that old song, don't you? And that song was in my heart this morning as I woke up. It's the love of God. It's more important than anything. Someone has said that love is so much the gift of God that in the Bible it is called God. Think of that. Love is so much the gift of God that in the Bible it is called love, for the Bible tells us God is love. Nothing more important than a first love relationship with Him. So I want to read over Revelation 2, 1 down to verse 7. This is the first of the letters to the seven churches. Literal letters carried to literal churches, pastored by real people, populated by real people. And Jesus here sends this message to the church at Ephesus. And he says to the angel of the church at Ephesus, angel is the word messenger. In this context, it's the pastor. No angel ever pastored a church, men do. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. And then he was to read it to the church. These things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which would be the churches he's writing to. I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. As he writes to this church, this letter from Jesus, there is so much commendation, so much to commend them for here. And yet, even though there is so much good about them, the one thing that has gone wrong is the greatest concern on our Lord's heart. And thus the command comes forth, three R's, to remember and to repent, or he will remove his blessing from them. So let's begin by just briefly looking at his commendation. This church was so blessed. The first one to be written to, I think because it was in many ways first among all the churches that are on this list here. He commends them for their service. He says, I know your works and your labor. And it's so good to know that Jesus knows our labor. The Greek word here is kapos. It means to labor to the point of exhaustion. I know that you've been so committed. Not only have you labored for me, but you've done it to the point of exhaustion. He commends them. It's a wonderful thing. And it's no wonder in reality that they were like that, because they were discipled by Paul the Apostle. He had spent 3 years in Ephesus. On his journey to Rome, he stopped, remember, in the book of Acts at Ephesus. The elders from the church didn't want to let him go. They hugged him and they cried together with him. They loved him so much at Ephesus. And so discipled by Paul, who lived his life with this motto, therefore I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. They lived that way too, laboring to the point of exhaustion. And Jesus said, it is a wonderful thing to know that about you. And he said, I know your steadfastness. If you look at verse 2, he says, I know your works and your labor and your patience. And the idea here is, it's a steadfast endurance that in existing as a church and as Christians, they were in the middle of a very dark place. Ephesus was a seaport. It was the gateway to Asia. It was the center for the worship of the goddess Aphrodite. And it was a wicked place. And he's saying, I want to commend you for the fact that you have, in the midst of a very wicked place, walked with me. And you have patiently done that and not caved in to the evil around you. And then he commends them for the suppression of evil inside the church. He says in verse 2, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. And he says in verse 3, and I know you've done this without becoming weary. This church did not bear those who are evil. Unlike so much of what goes on today in the church where people live in sin, they live in fornication, they go to bed with each other before they get married, they come for marriage counseling, the pastors just sort of wink at it and don't even deal with it. This church dealt with sin in their midst. Jesus commends them for that because he wants his church holy. He commended them also for their, not only the suppression of evil, but their spiritual discernment. In verse 2, he said, I know you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. It would be much like standing against the Toronto blessing, which is really a curse movement of today. To put your foot down on the Bible against holy laughter and slain in the spirit and being struck dumb and, you know, all of the nonsense that goes on in the body of Christ. It'd be like standing against the word of faith teachers and their prosperity doctrines and heresies and lies and making merchandise of God's people. He says, I know you have stood against people like this. You have not tolerated false doctrine. I commend you for it. Their spiritual discernment. And he also said to them that he wanted to commend them for their stand against the Nicolaitans in verse 6, if you look there. He says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. There's two ways to translate that. One, if you research it, it could possibly be a priesthood over the laity, a movement that said you have to go through a priest to get to God. And he says, I hate that, because the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, and it is not the man at church, it's the man, Christ Jesus. Another way to interpret it would be to, and it might be both, would be to realize there was a man named Nicholas at the time who was leading a movement that involved many of God's people being led into immorality and doing nothing about it, excusing it and basically teaching it was all right. So he says, I want to commend you again for that, that you hate the Nicolaitans. Very few things in the Bible God says he hates. Jesus says here he hates that, and he commends them for hating it too. And yet with all of this good, and certainly this would put them really at the top of any list of churches, he has a tremendous concern for this church. And it comes out in verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Arthur Pink once wrote that the severest self-denials and the most lavish gifts are actually of no value in God's esteem unless they are prompted by love. And that's really the thrust of the passage. Jesus said, I know all your labor, all your work, everything. He says, but what you're doing is no longer prompted by a genuine first love relationship with me. And so his concern. They departed from their first love. He says, I have this against you. Now, if you were the pastor reading that letter, you open up the scroll and you read it, or if you were sitting in the congregation as he read it from Jesus, this is a letter from heaven, and you're hearing all these commendations, I know your labor, oh, thank you, Lord, that you know how hard I've worked. I know your patience. Thank you, Lord. It's been hard standing against the evil. I know you've suppressed evil in your midst to keep the church pure. Thank you, Lord, because it's so difficult as people that are carnal always fight back. And they always cause trouble as they go out the door of the church when you stand against their sin they won't repent of. Thank you, Lord, you know. And on down the list, thank you, Lord, you can see them. Oh, this is so good to get a letter from Jesus. But then come these words, nevertheless, I have something against you. And I think they probably struck this congregation like a thunderbolt. They were probably shocked because it's one accolade after the next. But then comes this severe rebuke from Jesus. I mean, when you read, remember, repent, and literally he says, or else. That's heavy. All of a sudden, remember, repent, or else I will remove your lampstand. I think it hit them like a thunderbolt. You know why? Because I don't think they even really realized what had happened to them. I think it crept up on them over a period of time as a church, as a whole. Though I think as Christians, when it's creeping up on us, we tend to know it. The penetrating gaze of Jesus, however, saw it very clearly, whether they did or not. He saw that the warm, passionate hearts that had spawned all that labor, willing to work to the point of exhaustion freely because of the passion in their heart, the warm passion that had stood against the evil, all of this had slowly grown cold, and now what was there was a mechanical, orthodox service, which is to say, lifeless and cold, effectively, but going on. If you don't know what the word orthodox means, it's just right belief. So that here is this right belief in Jesus, and here are all the right things going on. I mean, it's good to stand against false doctrine and evil and everything else and be moral, doing all the right things, but no longer for the right reason. Because there's really in life only one right reason to do such things, and that's simply because of a passion and a love in your heart for Jesus. Otherwise, you might as well take your place with all the other religions of the world that do such things, but in the end for no eternal value. It must be flowing from a warm, passionate, loving heart for Jesus. Vance Havner once said that the sure cure for apathy is affection for Jesus. And that's right. And so I think they're probably shocked as they're hearing this. I think it surprised them. And yet, there was no reason, really, for them to be like this, if you think about it. God had blessed them so much. You realize, not only did Paul teach for 3 years to this congregation, but that also God sent John, the beloved, there. When John was arrested and exiled to Patmos, it was in Ephesus. God had graced them so much in so many ways. There was really no reason for them to grow cold. Could you hold your finger here in Revelation and turn to Jeremiah in the Old Testament to chapter 2, Jeremiah chapter 2. God has a similar message for his people there in the Old Testament. He's giving his word to Jeremiah to give to the people in the center of Jerusalem. He says, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth. And how as a bride you loved me, warm, fresh, passionate. And you followed me through the desert and through a land not sown. Just wherever I led you, you went. There was that warm intimacy. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them. His banner over them was love, the protection, the security. Anybody came against God's bride, Israel, and disaster overtook them. He was there to protect because they were so close. There was that kind of relationship. God was so good to them. God was so loving with them. And in verse 4, he says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all you clans of the house of Israel, this is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers ever find in me that they would stray so far from me? In other words, what did I ever do? What flaw did you ever find in me? What shortcoming of my love did you ever find in me that you would stray so far from me? It's one thing to be human and have a relationship and to see all of a sudden in the other person some massive selfish flaw that causes you to recoil. But you see, in God, whose heart is ever love, because He is love, you cannot find anything in Him. You cannot find any lapse in His love that you would stray from Him. And so He's saying, why would you leave me when there is no reason you could find in me to leave me? And so it is, if you go back to Revelation 2:4, the same message. Jesus says to the church, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. And the thing is, God, who tells us in the Bible He has loved us with an everlasting love, the great thing about God and His people is He won't allow you to stay that way. You cannot become that way as a child of God or as a church without the Lord doing something about it. And I thank God for this kind of love. And again, there's no flaw in it. It is constant, ever and always. It's interactive. Let me put it to you this way. Ladies, what if your husband came home and said to you, we need to sit down and have a talk, and it's very serious. We need to make some things very clear. I've got to tell you, I don't love you anymore. But listen, before you get too upset, please understand, nothing's really going to change. Oh, I'll still be here. I'll drive in the car with you. I'll eat dinner with you. I'll watch TV with you. I'll raise the children with you. I'll sleep with you. We'll get up together. We'll face the day. But I don't love you. Other than that, nothing's going to change. We'll just go on business as usual. Now, wives, tell me, how would you react to that? Would you say, oh, that's all right, honey. Everything will be fine. No, you see, because you love him, you would react to that. You wouldn't stand for that. You'd do something about it. Or you men, what if your wife came home? Same thing. And sat you down, took you through this. How would you react to that? You would do everything in your power to bring that love back, to cultivate that love, to find out what went wrong. You see, that's what's happening here. Jesus isn't going to just let it happen. You see, because when we get to the place where we're just going through the motions, doing all the right things, but now it's just mechanical. Whether it's an overemphasis in your doctrine, where you fall so in love with your doctrine that that's all you ever think about and talk about and try to pull people into, and you've lost somewhere along the way your fervent, dear, simple love for Jesus, and lost the fellowship really with the brethren along the way as well. Whether it's that, or whether it's you're so involved in your service, whatever. When we get to the place where it's just mechanical orthodoxy, it's effectively like coming to the Lord and saying just that. Lord, we got to sit down and have a talk. I don't love you anymore. Oh, but listen, Lord, nothing's going to change. My tithe will keep going in the bag when it comes by. I'll show up for church. I'll help out. I'll still serve. But I don't love you anymore. You see, God just won't sit still for that. He loves you too much to let you go that way. Because He knows that the very best thing about your life that can ever happen is for you to dwell in the heavenly places, breathing the rarefied air of God's love. And you'll never be happier or healthier or more fulfilled than there. And so He commends them, but then He shares this great concern. And then comes the command from Jesus. And I chose the word command, thought of using cure, because it is the cure for their condition. But command really takes in the authority that's here and the direction God is issuing. He says in verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. You see, God looks at churches, and He knows there's real churches and fake churches. God knows there's living churches and dead churches. God will bless those that truly seek Him. Then you'll have a living church, and you get bumper stickers like, a church alive is worth the drive, things like that. And so He's saying, you have been a church alive that was worth the drive. Chariots have driven in from all over Asia to worship in your church. But if you don't change and come back, I will quit blessing you with that kind of life, with that kind of power. I'll take my blessing somewhere else where the people seek me. That's what He's saying to them. So it becomes very strong what He's saying. And He begins by saying, remember. If you're in that place today and you say, you know what, you don't even have to go any farther. I already know my heart has grown cold. I already know I'm lukewarm, and maybe beyond that. Well, how do I get out of this? Well, here is the cure. Here's the way out. It begins with something in your mind. It will take you back to something in your heart, and that is to remember. He says, stop and remember. Remember what? Remember from whence you have fallen. I like the NIV. It says, remember the height from which you have fallen. In other words, this is how you get out of this. You go back in your mind and your heart and you remember the time when Christ was everything. I suggest you go back and you remember where you were when He found you. Maybe you haven't thought about that. When was the last time you thought about where you were when He found you? Some of you men were serial immoralists. And for you, a woman was nothing more than a conker, a notch on your belt. I know too many men like that. And Jesus found you and He lifted you from that pit. And for the first time in your life, you opened your eyes and you began to treat women like they were God's daughters. Everything changed. Some of you women, it was just the same. I mean, this is an immoral world we live in, a filthy, disease-ridden cesspool of wickedness and flesh in our world today. Where were you when He found you? You see, some of you were jamming needles in your arm, snorting cocaine up your brain until the mucous membranes were just a memory. Sometimes I think coke is bad for me. Cocaine. I remember singing that song. You know, Lou Reed and his song, Heroin, Be the Death of Me. It's my life and it's my wife. Where were you when Jesus found you? You see, to come back to the place of first love, remember, where were you when He found you? And what did He do for you? You know, the psalmist sat one day remembering. And he said, He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet on a rock. And then He established my steps, and He put a new song in my mouth to praise God. I'll tell you, I remember what it was like when Jesus found me in the miry pit. And those were the songs that I was singing. Those were the records on my record player before CDs. And those were the 8-track tapes in my Pioneer stereo in my car. You know? All of those things. And when they banned the Beatles record, Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds, because they thought it implied LSD, I thought, what a terrible thing to do. I mean, we ought to sing about it. You know, and Timothy Leary is the great hope, you know, and things like this. I was in the pit. I remember vomiting in the bathroom at the Colonel Sanders place I worked at because I was strung out on barbiturates and I had run out of them and didn't have any source to get some more reds. I was in the pit. I remember passing out at the wheel, waking up all bloody because I had plowed into the car in front of me at a light, unconscious. I remember taking the person I was with to the hospital because they passed out on reds and cut themselves all up. I remember being arrested. I remember they left me in an apartment for dead one night. I'd taken about 15 reds, probably enough to kill an elephant. They all took off and left me there. I woke up. I couldn't move. I woke up hours later. I remember shaking my friend when I gave him 10 reds one night, and he just passed out on the floor. And I could not wake him up. I now know he was overdosed. By the grace of God, he woke up 2 days later. I was in the pit. And I drug others into it with me. When I stopped to think of where I was when He found me, my heart is so warmed. Is yours? You see, to remember that is to go back to the warmth of the love of God that drew you. Charles Wesley, when he was converted at Aldersgate Street, he said his heart was strangely warmed. And this is the hymn he wrote. He said, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I arose, went forth, and followed Thee. The psalmist said, You have put me on a rock and established my goings. Wesley went on to write, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach His eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me?" Where were you when He found you? Go back and remember what He's done for you. Remember, as the Lord says, the height from which you have fallen. Because you see, for me, I can tell you right now, the high point of my Christian life isn't any longer the early days. It's not the first week or month or year. After 27 years, there have been many, many high points. And it's really in the recent years, the highest of the high points, because we go higher and higher up with Him in the heavenly places. We breathe in the rarefied air of His love, as Tozer said. So if I am to slide away from that first love now, to leave it, I must remember recent years. It's for me. Where is it for you? Where is the high point? Stop and think. Remember from which you have fallen. Thomas Brooks said, "The more any man loves Christ, the more he delights to be with Christ alone, because lovers love to be alone." Where's the high point of those days when you love to be alone with Him? Remember. And when you remember, then you're ready to repent. And really not until. In verse 5 he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Twice he says repent. You see, what that says is something you may have never thought of. What it says is that if he tells me repent twice, you only repent of sin. So he's saying to leave your first love is a sin to be repented of, and you must see it as that today. I remember reading Andrew Murray, who such a great devotional writer and left a legacy of everybody saved in his life, his world, his family, his kids, everybody. He lived it. He loved the Lord. I remember him talking about the sin of prayerlessness in one of his books on prayer. And I read that, I had to stop, put the book down. I said, "What do you mean the sin of prayerlessness? It's more like an optional thing. You know, I pray if I feel like it." You know, well, I now know that the sin of prayerlessness is the exact same sin here, the sin of leaving your first love. Lovers love to be alone. They love to talk. They love to look into each other's eyes. You remember, don't you, ladies? In the courtship, when he stood on the front porch and just, "Oh, honey, just one more kiss. The lingering touch of the hand. Let me just look into your eyes. I've never seen eyes like..." There's the pools of Heshbon. "Thou art fair, my love, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes." You remember, don't you? You see, when you go back and you remember and you think on those times with Christ, you realize that if the greatest thing in your life, if you were created to know God, then the greatest sin in your life, which is to miss the mark, the greatest missing of the mark of all in your life is to leave your first love. It's something to be repented of. And you are ready to repent when you have thought about long enough how good it was. When you've thought about long enough and you remember clear enough what He's delivered you from and how much you have lost now by leaving the heights of where you were. When it becomes clear to you how much you have missed out on since you fell from the heights, the sweetest thought in all of life is going to be this: I must repent and return to my first love. It won't be a gruesome thing. It won't be a heavy, burdensome thing. I miss you so much. I can't wait to get right with you. And now the sweetest thought of all will be to repent and return to your first love. C.S. Lewis once said that repentance is not something God demands of you before He will take you back. It is simply a description of what going back is like. I love that. That's what it is. Lord, I can't stand it anymore. I want to get back to the heights. Pull me, lift me, draw me, Lord. He says that we must repent and return to the first love. And do, he says here, the first works. Well, now what would that be? The first works. I would say, if you think about it, the things that you naturally do when you are loving passionately the Lord. What do you naturally do? Well, there's certain things you do. For example, you want to get your Bible and read it because this is where you learn of Him. It's like lingering on the doorstep with your love. Oh, just tell me one more thing about your life. And then we'll say goodbye. Goodbye. Good night. You know? It's like Romeo and Juliet. He starts to take off. She calls to him again. He comes back. Oh, you know, my love, my fair one. You see, when you love the Lord, you open up your Bible and you're looking for every little thing about Him that you can find out, and you naturally are poring over the Scriptures. But let me ask you a question. Is your Bible open today in your life, or is it gathering dust? Do you only bring it and open it at church? If so, then you've left your first love. You do those things. The first works are to do those things you naturally do to be near to Him. You schedule your life around your church service because it is there that you worship Him. It is there you're reminded by the others around you of how good it is to know God. It's not a throwaway issue. Well, you know, if it's windy and the waves are bad, I'll go to church. It's not a throwaway issue. Well, you know, oh, this new movie I've been waiting for is premiering today, and if I don't get there early, there'll be a line, and oh, you know, I'll go to church another time. You don't live your life like that. Because the preoccupation of your life is Him. Everything orbits around Him. He's the center of your world. Vance Havner said that the supreme experience is to get past all lesser experiences to Christ Himself. And that's it. What are the first works? That. To get past all lesser experiences to Christ Himself. You don't schedule your life around anything except Him. Him. In the book, I've loved to study George Mueller in my Christian life. You've heard of him, the great man of God that started the orphanages in England. And he was such a wonderful man of God, known really for his faith, God providing for him in faith. And in the book, George Mueller by Basil Miller, in the very last part that deals with the end of his life, Miller says this. He says about George Mueller, he says, he was an active, happy old man in the later days, whose pleasure was found in caring for the work of the Lord. But more and more he gave himself to that which was his chief delight. You know what it was? His chief delight was reading the Bible and meditating on it, and then bringing his petitions to the Lord. Mueller used to say that the secret of his great life of faith and prayer and the provision it brought back from God is that he would simply find God's promise where God said he would do such and such. Then he loved to put his finger right on the promise and go into the presence of God and say, now, Lord, it's right here. You said it right here. I have your word on it. Therefore, it's done, isn't it, Lord? And I'm just excited to see how you're going to perform it in my life. He loved to read his Bible, and he loved to meditate on what he read. And A.T. Pearson, who wrote about him later, said that he had the privilege of listening to Mueller preach in his later years. In fact, when George Mueller was 91 years old, Pearson went to hear him preach. He was asked later, how was the message? He said, you realize that he is fresher now and more fitted to express the things of Christ than he has ever been in all the years I've heard him, at 91. Just about the time you think you ought to be burning out. Well, if anybody has, you know, a right to be lukewarm, it's someone who's old and tired in their bones, you know. No. 91, fresher than ever. Why? Because he was doing the first things, first passion, just loving Him. You see, in his old years, he read the Bible through 4 times every year because he wanted to. I've had people come up and show me our daily portion and say, Pastor, do you realize this is kind of unreasonable and grueling? Well, what are you talking about? It's that little thing we hand out. It's in the foyer. You can get it to read, schedule to read through the Bible. What do you mean? Well, don't you understand? There's a couple of chapters here every day. Whoa. Remind me to faint when I get home. How awesome. You know? It's a couple of chapters here every day. I mean, you read the whole Testament in a year. That's like too fast, man. And the New Testament twice in a year. Dizzying speed. I might faint. You know? George Mueller, in his 90s, reading the Bible through 4 times every year. When he was done with his life, he'd read it through hundreds of times. Hundreds. 200 of those times he was literally physically on his knees reading it. What is it in your life that are the first things? I think it's these very things we're talking about. You return to do the things that draw you near to Him. And you, then from there, you return to do the service you do purely out of a fresh love for Jesus, like sharing with others about Him. It's very easy, isn't it, when you're in a first love relationship with Jesus, just to talk to people about Him. It's like when you fall in love with the person you marry. They so absorb your life. When someone says, "Hey, what's going on?" You're just telling them about Him. Oh, you got to hear about her. And by the way, my wife corrected me. I said the other day she was 5'1 and a giant. Spiritually, she said, it's 5. I got up the next morning after Thursday. She said, by the way, it's 5'2 and don't you ever forget it. But I love to tell people about my wife because I love her. And so it is with the Lord. When you've left your first love, it's hard to tell people about Jesus because you don't love Him that much at that time. But it's easy, it's natural when you're in that relationship with Him that's so intimate. And to go to a church service, to serve in the church, it's easy. It's seen as a joyful thing. It's not a burden. But to slack off, to quit coming, to not witness anymore, these are evidences of the loss of His love in your life. And Jesus says to us today, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear what I say," to return to Him. He says, "Remember," and He says, "Repent," and He says, "Or I will remove." Look at verse 5 again. He says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." To remove your lampstand for that church would mean that He would take His glory somewhere else. In the Old Testament, you find the glory of God in the book of Ezekiel. It comes up, out, it hovers over the temple. They've rejected God, they're worshiping idols, other things preoccupy them. God is not first. The glory comes up, hovers, and then hovers over effectively the Mount of Olives, and then it's gone. And then God says, right across the temple, Ichabod, which meant the glory of the Lord is departed. That's what Jesus is saying to this church at Ephesus. If you don't turn and repent, the day will come when it will be Ichabod written over you. The glory of the Lord is departed. But you see, the pleading is, I don't want that to happen. I want to pour out more glory. I want to fill you more with my love. What does it mean for the Christian? The same. It means the glory of the Lord will depart. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. If you have it and it's real, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will abide with you forever. It means you lose that glory. The glory of which, may I say, you cannot live without. The other day I was listening to Steve Mays giving the message at the conference in the Anaheim Convention Center on the fire falling, on the offering that Elijah brought to the Lord. And he made a statement there, several, about why the fire fell, when the fire falls. And one of the statements he made I thought was so good. He said, the thing about Elijah is that he had an altered life. The fire fell on the altar. He was a man with an altered life. A life that centered on worship. My knee-jerk reaction was, God, give me an altered life. I want an altered life. I need the fire to fall on my life, Lord. Give me a worshiping heart. I can't live without the glory. I cannot make it Ichabod style, can you? And Jesus is saying to this church, if you go that way and you become like that, you won't make it either. And I can't make it as a Christian. You see, I need to read verse 7. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him that overcomes. I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Jesus is saying, remember who you are, what you are, where you were when I found you, what I've done, the heights I've taken you to, and return to enjoy that again with me now. You know, I think of all the things that are going to surprise us in the resurrection morning, quote, when we go to be with Jesus, is that we did not love Him more in this life before we died. I think that will be the most shocking thing, because as we look upon Him with unveiled face, as we drink in an unhindered way that love in heaven, we're going to be most surprised that we didn't love Him more here, right now, today. It was Augustine. I was reading some of his writings. Augustine, early church father, converted after a life of sin and later, really afterwards than he wished it would have been. You see, once you come to know the love of Christ, you look back on all you missed out on and you wished you had been bathing in that love the whole time, right? Augustine wrote this. He says, "Late I have loved thee. O beauty so ancient and so new, late I have loved thee." He said, "And behold, you were wanting to be within and I was all without." He said, "I was looking for you out there and I threw myself, deformed as I was, upon those well-formed things that you had made. You were with me, but I was not with you." He says, "These things held me far from you, things which would not even have existed if it weren't for you." He said, "You did call and cry out and burst in upon my deafness, and you did shine forth in such a way that you drove away my blindness. You did send forth the fragrance of your love, and I drew in my breath, and now, O God, I pant for you. I have tasted of you, and now, O God, I thirst for you. You did touch me, and your touch inflamed me with desire for your love and your peace." Great words. Great words. I want to leave you with the prayer that Paul prayed for this church before Jesus ever sent this letter. Could you turn to the Ephesians, book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 14? And I want this to be our prayer today. It's my prayer for you. It's my prayer for myself. Ephesians 3:14. Same church, early on. He writes to them and he says, he had spent, 3 years with them. His heart was with them. He said, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." What reason, Paul? He said, "Before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." To what end, Paul? "So that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in" what? "Love. May have power together with all the saints." Now he's lifting them. He's praying, "Oh God, take them higher than they've ever gone before. Take them deeper into your love than ever before." He says, "That you might have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ." And then this is experience. "To know this love that surpasses knowledge." Why? "That you might be filled to the measure," filled to the brim, "filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." God has made us for himself, and our hearts are empty and longing until they are filled with him. Paul prayed that they would be filled to the brim with him. "Now him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us." Now thanking him in advance. "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." I venture to say that much of what Jesus commended them for was in response to the prayers of this man. The effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much. And they lived that love, and they produced those works, and they had that steadfastness they were commended for. But the day came when it all drifted away. Go to Ephesus today, it's not there. There's no city. Look for the church, it isn't there. There's no church. The candlestick, the lampstand went away because the people in the inn didn't heed the message. Will you heed the message today? Will you let his blessing fall upon your life? Will you let him fill you to the measure of the fullness of God? You see, if you're really his child, he's brought you here to this day, to this moment, to fill you again with himself, with his love, to take your emptiness and to take the garbage you've stuffed in your heart and to dump it and to fill your heart now with the treasures of heaven, the treasures of intimate, warm, satisfying fellowship with him. But you must come to him. You must come to him. and open your heart, and he will fill it. And you can come to him now as we pray, will you? Father, we open our hearts to you now. We ask you to forgive us for the things we have allowed to draw us away from you. We don't want the glory of the Lord to depart from our life. And Father, wherever you have drawn back, because we've grieved you, we ask you, Lord, to forgive us now and return again to bless your people. To bless us individually and bless us collectively as a church. That Jesus, truly the lampstand here, would burn bright because the fire burns within every one of our hearts for you. Touch us, O Lord, we pray, and inflame us with desire for you and your love. And we will follow after you and give you all the glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This mixtape message was given by Danny Bond. Danny's mailing address is P.O. Box 30730 in Laguna Beach, California. Their zip code is 92654. God bless you now. Goodbye.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. If you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. Thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God. And in His eyes, you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. And we'd love to give you a free study of the Book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. May the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.